You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 13. As you're turning there, you know, as I was going through the study for this time tonight, I couldn't help but think of a passage from Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. It says, "For whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." You know, I think the passage we're going to be taking a look at tonight really embodies that Romans 15:4 principle. Because as we continue our study in the life of Abram, we're going to discover that the people that God used in tremendous, life-changing, world history-altering ways were not some stained glass saints. They weren't people carved out of soap with antifreeze running through their veins. But they were people that tended to have the same challenges, the same problems, the same stumblings that you and I have. And if you were with us in our study in Genesis chapter 12 last week, you know that Abram embodies this to a T. God had called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. He had followed in a semi-obedient way under the leadership of his father, Terah. We discovered that Terah's name meant delay, and delay Terah did. He brought the whole family to the edge of the promised land, to a city called Haran, where they pretty much stayed stuck for about 25 years or so. And at the end of that time period, God again called Abram to enter into the promised land, to go into that place that he had called them to and to abide in it. Well, not long after Abram went into the promised land, if you were with us in our study, you know, times got a little tough. A famine hit the land. And so Abram, in direct contradiction to what God had told him to do, put his finger up in the wind and said, "Well, I understand there's food down there in Egypt and the pickings here are pretty sliced." So he went slim. So he went down and stayed in Egypt, with one big problem. Sarai, his wife, whose name meant princess, was quite the princess. One might say she was a beauty queen. And Abram realized that and said, "Boy, when we go down there, the Egyptians are going to see that you're beautiful, and they're going to want to take you from me. They'll kill me, and, you know, they'll take you into Pharaoh's harem. And so tell people when we go down there, do me a favor. Don't say you're my wife. Say you're my sister." Well, we discovered that old adage is true, that a half-truth is really a whole lie. And God wasn't going to let them get away with it. Because as soon as they found out that Abram was saying, "Oh, this beautiful girl is not my wife but my sister," they said, "Well, hot diggity, let's bring her to Pharaoh." And God intervened, and through a foreshadowing of another sojourn to Egypt that was going to be interrupted by God bringing some plagues to pass, well, God basically kept Sarai from becoming Pharaoh's wife. Well, lo and behold, Abram disobeyed God. He lied. And for you ladies out there, I'm sure this was probably one of those bonehead maneuvers that Abraham pulled off that Sarai constantly reminded him of from that time onward. But the long and the short of it was, Pharaoh had some respect for this God that Abram served. And so he said, "Here, take all the stuff that I gave you. Take the dowry that I gave you for your sister. I know she's your wife, your half-sister, but just take it and get out of here." So in spite of himself, Abram leaves Egypt better off materially than when he started. But here is where we pick things up in chapter 13. It says, "Then Abram went up from Egypt." I think it's interesting how it says he went down to Egypt in chapter 12. Whenever we disobey God, it's always a downhill journey, isn't it? But now we see Abram, well, reversing course, doing a 180 in his life. He went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. Bethel, as we saw, meant in Hebrew a place of communion or fellowship. Ai, or high in other translations, meant a pit, a dump, if you will. And, you know, I think it's very interesting that this is where Abram settled, because in our lives as believers, we are constantly facing that fork in the road. If we walk with the Lord, if we abide in fellowship with Him, then life can be a really blessed and abundant thing. But if we take things into our own hands, it's just amazing how quickly life can become a journey into quite a bit of a pit. So here we see Abram in that situation. And again, he returns to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now notice, Abram has done a full circle journey out into the world. And again, in Scripture, we see over and over again how Egypt is representative of a believer in Christ who leaves a walk with the Lord behind and gets out there in the world, decides that the grass looks greener on the other side of that fence, and that all those people in those beer commercials must be having a great time, so I'm going to get involved with that for a while. Well, you discover that all that lifestyle does is leave a bad taste in your mouth. And if you've ever pulled a prodigal trip, and you know, when I talk to people about their relationship with God, it's so funny how oftentimes those who say grew up in the church and, you know, again, had a very solid Christian beginning. Two kinds of testimonies you hear. There's people like me that weren't raised in the church at all and come to Christ, and, you know, really we kind of know what the world's all about, and we don't really want to get involved with that again. But then there's people who are raised in the church who seemingly have to have an Abraham-like excursion into Egypt to realize just what they've got. But notice God brings him smack dab back to that place where he'd set up an altar, a special place of worship as unto the Lord. And here we see something we never see Abram doing the whole time he was in Egypt, calling on the name of the Lord. Isn't it funny how when we pull our prodigal trips, when far country beckons us, when we decide we've had enough of life in the Father's house and we're going to get a sample of life out there in the big bad beyond of fame and story and song, how God will always bring us right back to that very place where we departed. And you know, I think there's a real interesting New Testament principle in play here. You know, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, there is a picture of a church that Jesus said had a lot of things going for it, but had left their first love. How do you cure that spiritual malady? How do you come back to a place of passion and excitement and a dynamic experience with God? Well, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, we see the same principle we see illustrated in the life of Abram. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, I think there's three steps back to a dynamic relationship with God when we get off track that we see illustrated in Abram's life here. First, remember where you've fallen from. Remember how you got off track in the first place. You know, oftentimes when I do counseling with postmarital couples, premarital counseling is always an interesting thing, but postmarital counseling, boy, that's really where you've got to have your Kevlar vest on. I mean, the bullets can really start flying. And one of the questions I'll often ask couples that are really on the outs with each other is this. Well, you know, obviously you guys didn't get married because you hated each other. You didn't look at that person and say, man, I can't stand that person. Let's spend the rest of our lives together. There was probably a time in your relationship where you really enjoyed each other's company, where there was something that caused you to want to actually commit yourself to each other. When was that? What was that like? And, you know, when was the last time you really remembered enjoying this relationship that you have? And, you know, with a little poking and prodding, they'll say, oh, yeah, I remember, you know, that it was this time and in this place. And, you know, it's so funny how oftentimes with believers who are on the outs with each other, you discover something. The times they really enjoyed their relationship with each other was also the time they were really enjoying a relationship with God. It was a time where they were praying together. It was a time where they were serving the Lord together. It was a time where they were in the Word together on a consistent basis, where both of them individually and corporately had times of drawing close to God. And, you know, it's just seems so basic. But whether it's our relationship with each other or it's our relationship with the Lord in those post-marital settings, after they go on and on about how great things were, then I basically share with them the same thing Jesus shared with this church. Remember where you've fallen. Repent and do the first deeds. You know, remember what life was like when you were really doing well with the Lord. Maybe you were memorizing Scripture. Maybe you were sharing your faith. Maybe you were really digging into the Word on a consistent basis. Maybe it was a time before you let a certain area of sin get a hold of your life, and that's when you really had joy in your walk with God. Well, remember what that was like and do the first things. Here we see Abram illustrating that. He comes back to that altar in Egypt. He remembers the Lord. He starts doing those first things again. And it's always so wonderful to me to see in this set of circumstances how Abram is such a perfect illustration of the fact that it's not our faithfulness to God that matters. It's His faithfulness to us. It's not what we do for the Lord that counts. It's what He does for us. You know, truly, in the book of Romans, we're told it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And we taste and see that the Lord's good. And we start to see, you know, I've set aside the things of the Lord, my place in the Father's house, and here I am in this pig pen, eating the pig slop. Even the pods I'm feeding the pigs start looking good to me. And then we realize, man, in my Father's house, even the servants have food enough to spare. And we turn and we go back. You know what we discover? It's not God with His arms crossed, looking around, not even making eye contact with you, say, oh, you run out of food, so you come back to me, huh? Well, maybe I'll take you back, but I need to see some serious groveling going on here. No, we see in that passage in Luke 15 that the Father looks for the prodigal son afar off down the road. And when He sees him afar off, runs down the road and falls on his neck and embraces him and kisses him. And before the son can even get his carefully structured speech of repentance out of his mouth, the Father interrupts and says, hey, let's get a new robe for him. Let's put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, kill the fatted calf and make merry. For this son of mine who was lost is now found. He was dead. Behold, he lives. And it says they began to make merry. They began to rejoice. Oh, in God's presence, there's fullness of joy. And I think Abram discovered that the hard way. It was the nearness of God, as Psalm 73 puts it, that was his good. And that changed his life. Abram called again on the name of the Lord. And verse 5 says, Lot also, who went up with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, I will go to the left. Now notice Abram's incredible generosity here. Here Abram's the head honcho, right? Lot is his nephew, the son of his brother Haran, who had passed away while they were there on the edge of the promised land during that 25 years of waiting for Terah to finally pass away. Lot had no standing before Abram. He was, in a sense, riding in the slipstream of Abram's blessings from God, and God was blessing Lot as well. But here this strife comes up between Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot and Lot's livestock. And notice that there's an interesting detail in verse 7. The Canaanites and the Perizzites there dwelt in the land. The Canaanites and the Perizzites, that was shorthand for all the different people groups that were there in the land of Canaan at this time. And you know, these individuals were incredibly corrupt. I mean, even archaeology reveals some of their practices were just beyond the pale as far as depravity goes. Most people in that area died very, very young from venereal diseases. They used to dedicate their homes by infant sacrifice. They would bury a newborn infant at the post of a new home to dedicate it to their pagan gods. These were awful, horrible people. But here's Abram and Lot. Now, God's job one for them, like for us, was to be a living illustration of the fact that there is something better in life than living and going the world's way. But there's the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and they're watching Lot, and they're watching Abram. And Lot's flocks are growing, and Abram's flocks are growing, and their herdsmen are getting in this strife and these disputes. I think one of the reasons Abram was so interested in pursuing peace here was he realized something. He realized that the minute people realize that you and I belong to Jesus Christ, we are under a microscope. Yeah, I know some of you out there probably don't feel that's fair at all. I've heard people say, man, you know, since I put that fish on the back of my car, people figured out I go to church. Man, they're watching me like hawks around here, and people steal stuff. They take computers home from work, and boy, I took home like a box of paper clips. And say, that's stealing. Doesn't your Ten Commandments say thou shalt not steal? Like, oh, man, I got it. It's just not fair. Well, can I share with you something here tonight you're not going to like? It's absolutely fair. As a matter of fact, it's perfectly fair for non-believers to hold you to a higher standard than they themselves are willing to practice. Why? Because you claim to know God. You claim to have a relationship with Him. And if God's in your heart and God's in your life, well, I don't think it's really too much beyond the pale for the average non-believer to expect you to live a higher and more holy and more consistent standard with what you say you believe. You know, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Simon Peter gives this New Testament application to this point. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from worldly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Way back, not long after I got saved in the groovy 70s, I heard this more than once. There was a slogan that went around. It said, if becoming a Christian was a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would people from your work be able to say, boy, well, I know that person's a believer because this is the way they live? And would people in your neighborhood say, yeah, that guy's got to be a Christian because he goes out of his way to be good to people in our neighborhood and, you know, to do things that other people wouldn't want to do? In your own home, among your own family, do they look at you and they say, oh, yeah, you know, since Jesus has come into that person's heart, they're a new and different person. Is there anything about your life that is inexplicable apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit within you? And you alone can answer that question. But it's a convicting question, isn't it? Again, Abram wanted these Canaanites and these Perizzites to see there was something different. If they just saw Lot and him, you know, butting heads and fighting over territory, nothing would be different. But notice the different way of approaching this that Abram took. Abram could have said, hey, I'm the biblical patriarch here. If you look in Patriarchs 101, I get to get my way and you get to like it. That's how it works, Lot. So thanks a lot and be on your way. He could have very easily done something like that. But notice what he does. He says, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brethren. Verse 8, man, if you ever get your nose out of joint with another believer in Christ, that's probably a good place to go back to. Hey, we're brothers. We're sisters in the Lord. Doesn't that mean more than just some perceived slight that might have happened along the way? Doesn't that mean more than just getting my way or having people pay me proper deference within the church? We're brethren. We belong to the Lord. And if someone comes up to you and they say, you know, hey, you know, I'm really sorry for what I did back then, instead of you folding your arms like we'd imagine the father and the prodigal son should have done, but you say, hey, you know, we're brothers in the Lord. We're sisters in the Lord. You know, it's our job to forgive each other. Because Jesus first forgave us. Well, maybe Abram had that kind of generous attitude because he himself had been dealt with generously by God in the first place. He had come to Lot demanding his propers because he realized something. If God had dealt with him the way he deserved to be, he'd be in a peck of trouble. You know, sometimes people come up to me at church and say, "How are you doing?" I'll say, "Better than I deserve." It's a good perspective to have. We're on the grace plan, gang. And if God deals with us graciously, how in the world can we expect to treat others with harshness, with rigidity, with even a sense of well-developed resentment within our hearts? Show me a person who's really been touched by the love of Jesus Christ, and I'll show you a person who sooner or later figures out maybe it's honoring to God to forgive other people. Maybe I don't have to take the best in the first place. Maybe I can let somebody else stand in the glory a bit. Well, Abram realized that. He goes, "Hey, we're brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Do you understand what Abram's doing here? Abram's giving Lot the first choice. He's saying, wherever you go. You know, obviously, you know, we're a little too tight here. Obviously, there's strife. There's kind of rubbing against each other. We can't stay together. You go to the left, I'll go to the right. You know, I think there's an interesting insight here as well. Have you ever had people say to you, "If you Christians have the truth, why are there so many denominations? You know, why does it seem like you Christians can't agree if you guys really do have the corner on truth?" Well, you know, I used to think that was a really compelling thing, a great indictment against Christianity. But, you know, the more I look at it, the more I discover something. The reason that there's different churches and there's different denominations pretty much comes down to the idea that there's different people in this world. We've all got different tastes and we've all got different biases. And, you know, when we look at the Word of God, I mean, even in a positive way, there's denominations that have been put together because, boy, you know, they just love the doctrine that we find in the Scripture, the sovereignty of God, that God's in control. And, boy, I go, right on. The Scripture teaches that God is really in control. So we're going to have a church, and, boy, that's going to be the hallmark. You come in here, you're going to find out God's in control. Amen. Oh, great, great, that's wonderful. On the other side of the coin, there's people who go, "Man, isn't it awesome that God wants to have this love relationship with us? And it gives us the opportunity to say yes or no to a relationship with Him. Choose this day whom you'll serve." You know, again, I said before you, life and death, the blessing, the curse, choose life. Man, we're the choice church. You can choose to say yes to God. Boy, when you come in here, you're going to find out there's a choice you got to make, and you're going to hear that a lot. Hey, right on, good on you. You know, there's churches where you can go, and it's high church with the stained glass and the organs and the choirs and the bell ringers. And, man, that's great. If that sense of majesty and awe in worship floats your boat, wonderful. But I do know this. Someone that likes the high church stuff and the choirs and the robes and, you know, the guy with the collar and all that, they're going to come in here and they're going to be lost. They're going to be going, "Man, what in the world? You know, I've heard people don't like organized religion. They should come here because this isn't organized at all." And you know what? They're frustrated by it. They're distracted by it. And you know what I say to them? I go, "You know what? There's right-on churches that worship God just like you do. That's a great thing. Just be in a place where you can be at peace in your walk with God. Be in that place where you feel like you fit in, where people share that if you're a passionate and expressive person in your walk with God, well, be around those people that run around and, you know, just really get into it and all. Yeah, great, good on you. As long as they're teaching the Word, as long as they're solid scripturally, hey, man, I'm all for passionate worship." But on the other side of the coin, you know, we in Calvary kind of get wrapped from both sides because, yeah, we're into the gifts and the moving of the Holy Spirit, but we also believe things should be done decently and in order. And so sometimes the Baptist people think that we're charismatics and the charismatic people think we're Baptists. But you see, there's a place for each of these people in the kingdom of God. And sometimes God moves people on like He did with Lot and Abram. Because he wants to spread the blessings around. You know, I think, you know, and my heart is really hearkening back this week because we just had the Calvary Chapel Pastors and Leaders Conference here in town. I had a chance to spend some time with Pastor Chuck Smith, who's one of the most influential guys, I think, in my walk with God as far as someone that really made an impact on my life. I mean, so much so, my son is named Sean Charles Richards after him. Because if it wasn't for Chuck, I would have never met my wife, and on the story goes. But, you know, when, you know, I had the opportunity to spend time with him again and to be in that situation, you know, it just caused my heart to have so much joy to be able to see that there really is a place in the kingdom of God. And one thing that for all people, and you know, one of the things that I learned from Chuck when I was on staff, when people would come up and they'd be bent out of shape about Calvary and the way we do things and why can't we do this and this would be better and so on, I'd see him interact with these people and he'd listen to them and he'd go, well, you know, maybe God is calling you to go somewhere else. And they'd stare at him and they'd go, are you telling me to leave? And he'd go, no. But the scripture says that God has called us to be at peace. You just need to find a place where you can be at peace in your walk with God. And as long as we agree on the essentials, we can disagree on the fine points, but we can disagree agreeably, can't we? Without having to pull out a shotgun. Sometimes God will move people on. Sometimes God will do such a work of blessing and growth that God will cause people to go out and start churches. And, you know, what a blessing that Calvary Costa Mesa had that attitude. I mean, if everybody who came on staff at Costa Mesa, Chuck was like, no, you got to stay here because this has got to be the mega church. Well, stop and think. People like, say, Greg Laurie would have never gotten the outreach going that he did. He would just stay there at Costa Mesa. People like Skip Heitzig in Albuquerque would have never gotten the church going that touches 15,000 people on a Sunday morning because Chuck would want Skip to stay there as a youth pastor. Boy, I'll tell you, I'd been there 2 years, and people started coming up to me going, you can teach, what are you doing here? I said, are you kicking me out? Well, no, you've got teaching gifts. You ought to go out and, you know, Chuck started a church. Why don't you go out and start a church? And that's their whole philosophy. And, you know, I think the more we have that, you know, let's not just keep all the goodies under our own roof, but that God can possibly work beyond our borders, that we need to be equipping people and sending people out to regions beyond where the gospel isn't being taught, you know, we're going to be a lot better off. And so they separate. And Abram says, man, you take the first pick. Verse 10, and Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Today, not so much. And like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. And then Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Now, very interesting. Here we see a very significant development here. Lot goes through, I think, the process we tend to go through when we get off track. Notice, Abram says to Lot, you choose, you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Notice what Lot doesn't do, first of all. He doesn't pray. He lifts his eyes, but not quite high enough. He lifts them just high enough to go, ooh, look at that plain of the Jordan down there. Well watered, boy, my herds need five. Man, I go down there, I'm going to have more sheep. You know what to do with it? It's going to be great. Oh, yeah, Sodom's down there. Well, you know, I mean, those, you know, people, they're wicked and all that stuff. But I can handle it. I can be around those people. They're not going to influence me. You know, it's interesting. It says that Lot pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Now, there's a process that goes on with Lot, we'll see as this scripture unfolds. Here we see Lot looking towards Sodom. First of all, he's kind of looking longingly. And boy, I'll tell you, I've known people I've been close to in the Christian life, and they start looking longingly towards the Sodom of this world. They start looking over and they're saying, oh, man, used to have so much fun when I was involved with all that. Used to have such a great time. Oh, boy, you know, and they start looking towards Sodom. And then the next step is they pitch their tents toward Sodom. They're not in Sodom, you see, but they're kind of getting more friendly with it. One of the sure signs of it, they start asking me questions. Like, can you be a Christian and do this? Can a real Christian, you know, do X and such? And as we've said before, when I hear that question, you know, the thing they're really bringing up is this. How far away from God can I get and still be in? When I hear those questions, I get a sneaky suspicion. It's not just theological. It's not just philosophical. I get the feeling it's spiritual. And they're starting to pitch their tents towards Sodom. How interesting that as Genesis unfolds, and we'll cover this in some detail as we go through it, first Lot pitches his tents towards Sodom. Then we discover Lot living in Sodom. Then we discover Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom. To put it into a modern progression, it'd be like a believer in Christ watching the beer commercials on TV, going, oh man, those are the people having all this fun. And so they start, well, say, going down to where some of these bars are, you know, Fourth Avenue. They don't go into the bar, you see, but they're just kind of hanging out down there because it's kind of a fun, lively, you know, place. And, you know, maybe they say, well, maybe I'll get a chance to share my faith. And the faith never gets shared, but, you know, it's just they're kind of into all of that. And then before too long, if you follow Lot's progression, they're not only involved with all this, they're buying the beer. You know, it's funny. The Christian life is an awful lot like walking up a down escalator. You know, you can walk fast enough to make progress on that, but the minute you stop in this world, isn't it funny how quick you fall backwards? That's exactly what we see going with Lot. So here's Abram. You know, maybe, you know, Abram said, well, you know, I've been so good to the kid. I've taken him along on this journey. I took him to Egypt. I've got him set up with his flocks and his herds and his servants. I, you know, gave him all of that. And so when I said to him, you know, you go to the right, I'll go to the left, you pick. I didn't think he'd pick that. I thought the kid would have some manners. Come on, you know, you're supposed to say, oh, no, Abe, you take the good part down there and I'll, you know, I'll work up here with these Canaanites in the high country. We've got to move the rocks and all that. Maybe that's what Abram thought, but Lot went, hot diggity, let's jump on this, let's take the best this world has to offer. So what does that leave Abram? A lot that a guy like Lot would never begin to understand. Take a look at verse 12. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, pitched his tent as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Now, fascinating. God steps in. God says, you know what, Abram? Because you didn't take things into your own hands, because you didn't try to manage your life on your own strength, because you didn't take your propas, your prerogatives, I'm going to bless you. You're not going to just have the land down there towards the Jordan. You're going to have the whole thing. You're going to have the whole deal, Abram. I'm going to make sure that you're honored and blessed. You know, whenever we make that kind of sacrifice, whenever we die to ourselves, isn't it funny how when we die to ourselves and what seems good to us, how the Lord steps in and blesses us? You know, in the book of Matthew, chapter 19, we see a great example of this. It's the account of the rich young ruler, and we really don't have time to go into the full account, but this fellow who seemingly had everything discovered that everything really had him. He was possessed by his great possessions and wouldn't follow Jesus. And as Jesus explained, that rich people, boy, they have a hard time getting the kingdom of God because sometimes they hold on to worldly things. And with men, a rich man getting into the kingdom is impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. Then Peter pipes up and says, see, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Peter's saying, well, I made Abram's choice. I didn't take the good things of this world. I'm not that rich young ruler. I gave up all this. I gave up my fishing business to follow you, for goodness sake. Jesus said, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, that's the resurrection, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You think this guy, this rich young ruler's got status? Forget about it. I've got something better for you. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. How interesting that last line in the life of Abram. Many who are first will be last. Lot took the first choice, and as we're going to see, ended up basically in a barbecued city. Abram deferred and trusted God and ended up getting the first and greatest blessing. Same thing's true in our walk with God, gang. You can exert your rights. You can grab for all the gusto. You can say, I got to get mine now. And you'll discover something. Getting yours now is just a great recipe for seeing all those things you thought were going to bring you satisfaction go through your hands like sand. You can't take it with you, can you?
No.
Yeah, but you can set it ahead. When we trust God, when we say, God, you're going to be my exceedingly great reward, then we can defer and let other people take the blessing. And notice the blessing that came to Abram. Verse 18, it says, Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre. Terebinth trees were very sturdy oaks. They were often used to cut out idols, believe it or not, because of the quality of wood that they were involved with. But notice it was the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. Two very interesting words here. The word Mamre means fatness or abundance. The term Hebron, as we saw, was a word that can mean communion or closeness. How interesting. Abram leaves behind the first altar he built, which was by Hebron, communion, and the pit, sort of wavering a little bit. And by trusting God, he moves into a place of greater communion with the Lord and greater abundance, greater fatness in his walk with God. I just say, but Scott, Jesus said, you know, that if we follow him, we may have to give up all these wonderful things in this world. Well, you know what? The fact of the matter is God loves to bless his people. There's no doubt about that. But God also has funnier ways of making us rich than this world understands. You know, you make a decision to follow Jesus Christ. You make a decision to have godly priorities in your finances. Maybe you aren't going to have as much dough in the bank as the guy who's just, you know, playing Monopoly with real buildings and, you know, kind of the Donald Trump sort of thing. But the fact of the matter is you're going to be wealthier than that person could ever dream of. You know, like, for instance, you know, I think about my situation right now. If my house burnt down tonight and I lost everything, you know what? I know probably 100 people that are just involved with this fellowship right now that would be more than happy to take myself, my wife, and my kids in. Sure, come on over. In a sense, I've got 100 houses. I'm an incredibly wealthy man because I'm a part of the family of God, and you are too. You see, there's a way that the Lord rewards us with abundance and fullness, and the greatest reward of all is this. The fatness, the abundance comes from communing and connecting with God. Realizing that he is your exceedingly great reward. That knowing Jesus in this life is one of the greatest things that you'll ever experience. The peace, the excitement, the sense of purpose that God gives to us. You can't put a dollar amount on those sort of things. And the good news is this, we're just warming up. For Christians, the best is yet to come. And so here we see Abram moving into that place of abundance in a very strange way. It's certainly the opposite of the advice the world would give you on how to get ahead. But isn't it funny how God's ways aren't our ways? and his thoughts aren't our thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so God's ways are higher than ours, and his thoughts than ours. So you've got Lot trying to do it the world's way. You got Abram doing it God's way. And look, there's almost a shot over the bow given right off the top that Lot, well, didn't choose wisely. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass in the days of Aramaphi, the king of Shinar." By the way, people think that Amaraphi, the king of Shinar, I should pronounce it correctly, is another name for King Hammurabi, the Babylonian king who put together the code of Hammurabi that you've heard of before. One of the first examples of ethics that we find within the world. He was a very interesting individual, the king of Shinar. Again, we saw earlier on in the Tower of Babel incident that Babel was a city that was founded on the plain of Shinar. Anyway, during his days, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, literally of Goyim, that expression still persists to this day in Hebrew, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. In other words, they're having this battle down by the Dead Sea in Israel. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and the 13th year they rebelled. In other words, this is a war of independence that's going on. These kings that are there in the well-watered plain were under the thumb of these dominant kings from the north. So they rebel. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, they came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Canaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and Emim in Shava Kiriathim, and the Horites in their mountains of Seir as far as El Paran, which is in the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of the nations, and so on. This battle goes on. And notice it says, "Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fled there and the rest to the mountains. There they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Then they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods and departed." Now notice, Lot gets in harm's way. This war of independence goes badly. These heavy hitter kings come down and put down the rebellion. And while they put down the rebellion, they not only sweep through the well-watered plain all the way down to the Dead Sea where you have the asphalt pits. By the way, if you go to Israel even to this day and go down into that area, you discover the same thing's true down there. I mean, it is a very bleak area there around that Dead Sea. But they sweep on down, and lo and behold, they find this guy Lot with an awful lot of the world's goods. And what do worldly people do with the world's goods? Well, they add them to their goods. And they take Lot captive as a slave in the process. They figure, well, this guy is favorable towards Sodom. We just can't leave him here. So they kidnap the guy. Well, verse 13 says, "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner. And they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan." Now a couple of things just to keep this straight for you. Lot was not Abram's brother. He was what? His nephew. But Lot was a very interesting nephew. Because as you remember, we talked about this earlier, Lot was the son of who? Haran, the son of Terah, who had died not long after Lot had been born. Lot was the only blood direct relative surviving from Haran's lineage. If Lot dies, the entire line of Abram's brother Haran dies with him. And so we see, it wasn't just family ties. It wasn't just the fact like, well, nobody can do that to my nephew that's going on here. The fact of the matter is, when it says that his brother had been taken captive, you need to understand, to the Jewish mind, the Hebrew mind, the whole idea of one's descendant was to be linked, even biologically, with the father. So much so that in the book of Hebrews, we read about, and we'll talk a little bit about him in just a moment, this guy Melchizedek. And this fellow Melchizedek was considered so great that the writer of Hebrews says that Levi, still being in Abram's loins, paid tithes to him. So there was this unity, even this physical, biological unity that people saw among those that would have offspring and so forth. So as far as Abram was concerned, rescuing Lot, making sure that Lot didn't die, was just the same in his mind as rescuing his brother Haran. He was doing it not for Lot's sake, per se, although I'm sure that played a part as well, but also for his brother's sake. So we see he gathers together his 318 trained servants, and he goes in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them. Now remember, he's taken on five dominant kings here. Five kings that had basically kicked Sodom and Gomorrah's rear end at this point. Major cities, this coalition, these rebels, they think now's the time, we're strong enough to fight against them. The battle was over before it started. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Now, from the oaks of Mamre, Hebron, to Damascus, this means that Abram and his 318 special forces dudes pursued these guys and routed them over nearly 80 miles of territory. This was an incredible operation that was going on here. So he brought back all the goods and brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings that served with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abram, gave him a tithe of all. Now, here we see probably three of the most intriguing verses you're going to find in the whole Old Testament. Melchizedek comes on the scene. Well, this fellow Melchizedek is mentioned here in this scripture. He's mentioned again 1,000 years later in the Psalms. In Psalm 110 and verse 4, we read this: "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." 1,000 years later, Melchizedek's mentioned again. Another 1,000 years later, Melchizedek is mentioned another time in a very intriguing way. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews is making a point to his Jewish audience. The Jewish audience he was writing to had questions about faith in Jesus as the Messiah. How could Jesus be our great high priest if he wasn't from the tribe of Levi? All priests have to be Levites, and Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. He was a descendant of King David. How can that work? Well, the writer of Hebrews explains. He essentially says that Jesus would be a greater priest, like this fellow Melchizedek. In verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 6, we could bring it up here. It says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered before us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, in our passage in Genesis, we're told that Melchizedek was a priest. But he was a priest before the Levite priesthood was established under the law of Moses. Well, where did he get this priesthood? Who is this character? Who is this cat? Well, look at chapter 7 and verse 1 of Hebrews. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, that's what Melchizedek means, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy. In other words, when Melchizedek comes on the scene, he just comes out of nowhere. Who he were related to is everything in the scripture. So you would think that the writer of Genesis, who was recording this account, Abram might have mentioned, you know, well, you know, Melchizedek's dad was this guy, and that's where he got so spiritual. Nope. No mention. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. They don't say he was born and then he died. Just comes on the scene. But made like the Son of God, remains a priest constantly. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abram gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are not of the sons, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abram and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. What's the writer of Hebrews saying? He's saying this. This Melchizedek, because Abram gave him tithes and Melchizedek blessed Abram, that means Melchizedek was greater than Abram. We talk about something that would freak out a Jewish person. Melchizedek's greater than Abram? Melchizedek received tithes from Abram? Oh, but not just from Abram. Notice it says, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witness that he lives. In other words, that he doesn't die. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were available through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? And he goes on and he talks about the passage in Psalm 110, saying that Jesus was a priest of that great order of Melchizedek, one that existed before the Jewish law and one that continues afterwards. Well, big question. Who was Melchizedek? Was Melchizedek Jesus appearing to Abram? I'd like to tell you that. But I'm just not sure. Sure sounds like it. Sure hints at it. But notice something here. Very important statement that's made in verse 3. Talking about Melchizedek. Says, but made like the Son of God. Remains a priest continually. Doesn't say he is the Son of God. Says he's made like the Son of God. And the reason I think there's a distinction here is this. We see Jesus revealed in two different distinct ways in the Old Testament, in direct fashion. First, through what we would call theophanies. That is when the angel of the Lord, as he is called with a capital A, comes on the scene and is worshipped or demonstrates godlike prerogatives. We're going to see a theophany in Genesis 18 coming up here really quick. God with skin on talking to Abram. And again, these are times where Jesus actually interacted with Abram. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, your father Abram rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And the Jewish leader said, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abram. And he said, truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. So again, Abraham saw Jesus. Jesus appeared to him at different times. The second way that God reveals his character to us and what Messiah is all about is through people that would act as types of Messiah where he would come. A image, if you will, a reflection, if you will, of the Messiah. Not the Messiah himself, but someone who would act in a very Messiah-like way. And so you go through the Old Testament, you will see people like Melchizedek, who I believe was a very strong type or picture of Messiah. But I think if he actually was, the writer of Hebrews would have said, yep, that was Jesus. Case closed. He was like Jesus. He was like him in some remarkable, amazing ways. And notice Abram is blessed by him. Oh, you know, if you've ever been blessed by someone whose spiritual walk you walk up to, you know what a meaningful moment it is. Pam and I had the chance at the pastor's conference to talk with Pastor Chuck when he was there. And Pam did something wonderful. I just really admired her for having the presence of mind to do it. You know, Chuck's getting on in years. I mean, when he speaks now, he sits down not out of choice, but out of necessity. And, you know, every time I see him speak, I always kind of wonder, you know, how much longer till the Lord takes him on? I mean, he's still strong and vital, and, you know, people have been saying about that about him for 20 years. Maybe they'll say about him for another 20 years. I don't know. But Pam had the presence of mind to say to Chuck, "Chuck, would you pray for us? You just pray for us." And we sat down, and, you know, he laid his hands on us, and he prayed for us, and boy, was that a moment. Man, the presence of the Lord just seemed so thick you could cut it with a knife. I think that's exactly how Abraham felt when he was blessed by Melchizedek. But notice something interesting about this guy, this Melchizedek, king of righteousness, right? King of Salem, king of peace. He is the priest of the Most High God, and what does he bring to Abraham when he meets him? Bread and wine. The first communion service in the Bible presented for us here. No wonder Jesus seemed to indicate that the patriarchs knew all about him. They saw his day and saw it and were glad. Why was Abraham glad? I believe Melchizedek explained the significance of the bread and the wine. That there was coming a Messiah who would take away the sins of the world. That when he came, his death and his provision for us would be commemorated in just that way. What a powerful, powerful thing to keep in mind next time you enjoy communion. Now notice the contrast. You've got Melchizedek, who is this beautiful picture of Jesus, but he wasn't alone. Verse 21 says, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.'" In other words, the king of Sodom is going, "Well, I know what you mercenaries are like. Just at least let us have our people back, and you can keep all the spoil. You know, we'll make do." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Melchizedek, a picture of Jesus. What do you think the king of Sodom represented? Or who? Satan. The wicked one. The one who basically said to Jesus in his temptation in the wilderness, "All these kingdoms and their glory I'll give you if you bow down and worship me." Big problem with that. If Jesus had done that, who would have given him the kingdoms? His father or the wicked one? If he received the kingdoms at that moment, what Satan basically was saying is, "Sure, go ahead and rule the earth. Just don't go to the cross. Hey, people of a great life, you'll be able to prevent a lot of gnarly things. No Hiroshima, no Nagasaki, no Holocaust. Think about that. It'd be great. They'll live great lives. They'll live under your wonderful righteous rule. Oh, yeah, when they die, they'll go to hell because their sin's not atoned for. But no system's perfect." Stop and think what a temptation that must have been for Jesus. What Satan was saying is, "You can make things better for these people, but at no cost to you. I'll give it all to you. I'll give you everything you want." What a blessed thing that, like Abram, Jesus said, "I will not even take a sandal strap from you, Satan. Get thee behind me. You shall worship the Lord, and him alone you shall serve." Well, how interesting that in the life of every believer, especially after a great victory, which was accomplished by faith, 318 guys against 5 kings, come on, the deck had to be stacked here. There's always that moment after a great victory where we have the opportunity to either give glory to God or take a little for ourselves. To point out to people that it was Jesus that did it And that if you want to be thankful or grateful, be thankful to him. Or to say, yeah, but I'm pretty good at this ministry stuff too, man. You know, yeah, well, you know, the next time you're thinking about, you know, year-end giving, you might want to throw something in the old box. Oh, in ministry, when you're a pastor, the temptation's always there, but it's there for all of us. When people come up to us and they say, oh, man, you know, you just seem to have this great attitude. And why does this, you know, you just seem so radiant all the time. I mean, what's so different about you? You know, well, good living again. Just say, no. Well, you know, not to get weird on you or anything, but God's changed my life. Who are you going to commune with? You going to bring out the bread and the wine? Realize in the name of the classic hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Or are you going to go the way of the world? At any given time, we're following one king or the other. The king of Sodom, who only wants the goods, or the king of peace and righteousness, who will give you blessings no man can ever take from you, and no one can ever add to you, and no one can even fathom their goodness and their mercies. Wow. Heavy stuff. You better believe it. And next week it's going to get even deeper. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. What a awesome journey through these chapters of the life of Abram. And I thank you, Lord, that one day we're going to be able to sit at a table with Abram and talk to him about these events that took place. And Lord, to be able to see that even though Abram was a guy that was used by you in an incredibly powerful way and learned some profound lessons and built altars, he had to return to his first love. And so, Lord, my prayer is if there are any within the sound of my voice that have walked away from you, Lord, that have maybe pitched their tent towards Sodom, or maybe they're even sitting in the city gate, this would be their night to turn from these things, to turn back to you, to realize that even the sweetest things that this world and fleshliness and departing from the clear teaching of your word, whether it's relationships, whether it's the resources this world can offer, whether it's pursuing a reputation among others, that all these things will just leave us empty. May we have Abram's attitude. We would not even take a thread of glory from this world. We would not seek even a sandal strap of compensation from this world concerning who we are and what we're all about. But coming back to that glorious moment where we lay before you everything we own and even express it, maybe even tangibly through giving, as Abram did with Melchizedek. Giving back to even a portion of all that you've given to us. And we take the bread and we drink the cup, remembering the awesome price you paid to deliver us from bondage and slavery and certain death. Oh God, what beautiful pictures of our life and our walk in you we see here in Genesis. Continue to guide us and lead us into your truth. What an awesome journey this is. We thank you for leading us on it. In Jesus' name, amen.